Well, good to see you again this evening. If you would, take your Bibles and join me once again in the book of Galatians. We'll be continuing our study here through the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Last week, we looked at the general nature of the fruit of the Spirit. This was based, if you recall, in verses 22 and 23, as well as the larger context of the book of Galatians, and of course, even broader than that, the whole book of the Bible, the entirety of Scripture. And what we have been discovering, not only as we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, but also the works of the flesh, is a contrasting picture between the unregenerate and the regenerate. Of course, the works of the flesh describe those who are not believers, while the fruit of the Spirit gives us a snapshot of what it is to be a believer. This fruit grows up in all Christians. So last week we considered 12 general truths about the fruit of the Spirit, which was really just my attempt to give us some background on the fruit of the Spirit as a whole. So let me just quickly run through those 12 truths very quickly, just to keep them fresh in our minds. The first truth I gave was the catalog for the fruit of the Spirit is only a representative list. So again, the list that Paul gives us in verses 22 and 23 is not an exhaustive list. These nine aspects do not give us all the possible virtues that ought to be growing out of the believer's life. Verse 23 says such things, so that means there could be other virtues added to the list. Number two, the producer of these virtues is the Holy Spirit. Three, the Holy Spirit's work in producing His fruit in us is a sovereign work that will inevitably succeed. Four, the fruit of the Spirit is the indicator of salvation. Five, the fruit of the Spirit is primarily a heart issue. Six, the fruit of the Spirit is not a description of personality traits. And if you recall, what I basically said here is all believers have the fruit described in this list. So this isn't a list that, you know, extroverts excel at while introverts do not. That is not the case. These are not personality descriptions. These are descriptions of attributes or graces in the life of all believers. Now, they may manifest in different ways. Obviously, we don't all have the same personality. But to some degree, in some fashion, the fruit of the Spirit, these aspects are going to come to the surface. Seven, the growth of the fruit of the Spirit may not always be apparent until a trial comes into the believer's life. So the growth of the fruit of the Spirit is gradual in the life of the Christian. And often Christians don't even know that this growth of the fruit of the Spirit is really going on in their lives until a trial pops up. And then they see, by God's grace, how they react to that trial, and now they can see that there actually has been growth that has been taking place over a period of time. Number eight, very important one, the fruit of the Spirit is singular fruit, which means the Christian will exhibit all of this fruit. It is not fruits of the Spirit, it is fruit of the Spirit, singular, not plural. So Paul is mentioning all these various attributes, but he speaks of them as single fruit. And that's very important because we've got to remember, it's not that just one of these aspects grows while some of the others do not. No, they all grow up together. The fruit is interconnected and interdependent. Number nine, the desire of every believer should match the Lord's desire to bear much fruit. 10, paradoxically, all nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit are commanded of believers. Now, we don't see those commands here in the section of Galatians that we're in, but we see them elsewhere in Scripture. And so it reminds us that while the Holy Spirit alone can produce these virtues, we at the same time have a responsibility to yield ourselves to the leadership and the control of the Spirit in our lives, to obey God's word. 11, Jesus is the supreme example of one manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're one who tends to think more in pictures than in words, look to Jesus. Look in the Gospels. See His life lived out before you, His ministry before you, and you will see the very personification of the fruit of the Spirit. In countless ways, He demonstrates it. And we're going to see that a little bit more here tonight as we work our way through the specific fruit. And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit working through a Christian who is in vital union with Christ. John 15 talks about Jesus being the vine and we as Christians being the branches. So the Holy Spirit connects us to the vine and his life flows in us and out of us. So the life of the Christian is really the life of Christ being lived out through them. Christ's fruit is born through them. So those are the 12 truths that I gave last week when we talked about the general nature of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I realize probably for most of you, you've heard this now for at least twice. I know last week and then also during the small groups this week, you've heard this list. But I think it's bare repeated because we need to keep the big picture in mind when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. So with these truths secured in our minds, let's go ahead and move on to the specific nature of the fruit of the Spirit. And as I've already alluded to, there are 9 specific virtues, or you could refer to them as aspects, or perhaps graces, 9 graces of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's see what they are by reading once again Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Here's what God's Word says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, over time, many attempts have been made by expositors to try to sort of categorize these 9 virtues. And usually the way that this has been done is by dividing them up into threes, 3 pairs of 3. And I don't doubt that, at least to a limited degree, the truthfulness of these divisions that some expositors have made. And I don't fault them for trying to make them, but we're not going to use those tonight. And my rationale is very simple on this. As I already said, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. So I think it's very important that we make sure we maintain that interrelationship between all of these characteristics. Again, these virtues are not produced in isolation from one another. So without further ado, let's go ahead and consider the first one. It is an eminently fitting one to head up this list that we're looking at because we learn in 1 Corinthians 13 that this is the greatest of all virtues. It is the foundation and the source of all the other ones that we're going to be looking at. All the other ones are an outgrowth of this particular one, and of course I speak of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We learned back in Galatians 5:6 that faith works through love. Verse 13, we learn that we serve others through love. In verse 14, we learn that obedience must spring from love. In fact, that verse says this, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, in other words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I know you've heard that probably hundreds, thousands of times. But you know, if we just stop there this evening, don't get your hopes up, we're not. But if we were to stop there with just that one verse this evening and ponder it, it would give us more than enough to ponder, not only for tonight, but for the rest of our lives. We should all ask ourselves, am I really loving all the people around me as I want to be loved by them? That's a pretty convicting question. Love. In our text, the word love here comes from the Greek word agape, very well known, I'm sure, to most of you. It's divine love. It's self-sacrificial love. It's preeminent, as I said, of all the virtues because it really is the sum and substance of what it is to be a Christian. God is love. Those who are his children will be ones who love others as God has loved us. It means loving someone else in an affectionate, in a committed way, in a self-sacrificial way. It means to serve them for their well-being, not for your own well-being. Serving them not so you can get something out of them in a sort of manipulation, but serving them because you love them. And of course, this runs completely counter to our culture today, and that's because it runs completely counter to the natural man. The natural man only really loves himself, right? And therefore, all the other things that he supposedly loves, things like his family, his possessions, his friends, These things are only really love for what they will add to him. This is how every unsaved person is. It's pretty dark when you think about it. Because you can look at a lot of unconverted people, and they do seem, to a degree, to make sacrifices for others. They seem to have this sort of agape love. But if we were to be able to see down into their hearts, as God does, deep down, you would realize that there's always some measure of self-interest, even in their sacrifice. If you look for this in the world, if you look for it on TV or elsewhere, you're going to constantly see it around you. You have people saying to one another how much they love one another, expressing their supposed love and affection for one another. But again, it's really motivated by a self-love. It's not a loving of the other, a sacrifice for the other. Instead, it's a manipulation. It's treating others well. It's saying nice things to them. Why? Because you want to get something out of them that will make you feel better about yourself. In terms of loving God, the non-Christian likewise has an impure kind of love. Although they claim to love God, what they really love is their own conception of God. They do not love the God revealed to us in Scripture. In fact, when they are confronted with that God, they become very angry. They hate him. What they love is a God of their own imagination. And again, we see this all around us today, not only among the sort of irreligious, but even among the very religious churchgoer. Why is it that the health and wealth gospel packs the pews? Of course, they usually don't use pews, but why is it that these gatherings, I won't even call them churches, why do they pack out the house? Because the God that they preach is a God who exists to bless you. That's the reason why he exists. Not, as the Scripture teaches, which you exist to glorify God. So they create a vain God of their own imagination. Love, as the fruit of the Spirit, however, is quite different, both horizontally and vertically. Toward God, because Christians are overwhelmed by his love, they will love him for himself, not for what they can get out of him. Not love, sort of love him in a manipulative way so that he will bless them with things other than him. No, Christians love God for God himself, the first four commandments, and as a result, they love their neighbor, the last six commandments. Toward others, we are to love as we have been loved by God in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3:16, John makes the connection from God to us and then from us onto others. He writes, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, most of the time, when we lay down our life for the brethren, we usually don't have to go to the extent of actual death. We don't have to make the sort of supreme sacrifice. But there are many other ways in which we lay down our life for others before it ever gets to that supreme sacrifice. John goes on to say in the next verse, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So, love for others always involves sacrifice for others, for their well-being, emotionally, spiritually, physically, etc. This sacrifice may mean something as simple as just giving up time from our busy schedule to listen to them, or to help them, maybe financially. Maybe just lend a helping hand when they're doing a project around the house. Prayer is another way we can show sacrificial love. Such sacrificial love, when done from right motives, the Scripture is clear, is a sure sign of salvation. Again, John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John again, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So true biblical sacrificial love will come out of the believer's life. It must. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's how it should be. But if all of us are honest here tonight, we don't always feel like loving as we should, right? We have this struggle, this conflict with our flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And there are just times we don't feel like sacrificially loving as Christ has loved us. So what do we do when that happens, when we feel that way? We love anyways. That's what we do. Because it is commanded. Love is not optional for us as believers. Walk in love, we're commanded, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So as this verse indicates from Ephesians, Jesus is our superlative example of the superlative virtue, both horizontally and vertically. He, the good shepherd, we're told, he willingly laid down his life for the sheep as a substitutionary sacrifice. But notice in that verse from Ephesians 5:2, the sacrifice wasn't just made for the elect, but you'll notice it was ultimately an offering and a sacrifice to God. He laid down his life out of love for the Father who planned our redemption. And of course, before his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus laid down his life in many ways for the sheep throughout his ministry, through his obedient sacrificial life. He demonstrated perfect self-giving love over and over again towards God and people in countless ways in his life and ministry. Next, love produces and is accompanied by joy. The second aspect, the fruit of the Spirit, is joy. Since we always find delight in the object of our affections, it's fitting that joy should be this next aspect on Paul's list. Let me define joy, and it's kind of a lengthy one, so don't even try to write it down, but just listen. Joy is an inward, confident attitude of delight, security, and comfort that we have when we trust in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who He is, regardless of life's circumstances. Now, that's a mouthful, so let me try to simplify it by defining against its opposites. Joy is the opposite of hopelessness or despair. It is also different, and this is important for us to realize because there's a lot of confusion on this score. Joy is also different from emotional elation based on life circumstances. Despite how many Christians try to define joy, joy is not this sort of happy, clappy, plastic smile approach to everything in life. That's not biblical joy. That might be earthly human happiness, but that's not joy. When the Bible in the New Testament uses joy, and it uses it some 70 times in the New Testament, it is always in reference to a happiness based on spiritual realities. And this is why Paul, in a few places, says that we are to rejoice in who? In the Lord. So joy is this deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the Christian. Why? Because he or she knows that all things are right between him or her and God. So we can know whenever there's a lack of inner contentment in our heart, sin is the reason. Sin is hindering our fellowship with the Lord. But this is not to be the ongoing state of the Christian. Joy is to be the ongoing state of the Christian. It is a gift from God to believers. Nehemiah declared, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy is a part of God's own nature that He manifests in His children. So again, let's understand, joy doesn't depend on human circumstances. And because it doesn't, listen to this. Often, joy is at its highest when we are in the worst and most painful circumstances. We certainly see that borne out in the life of Paul. But such joy can only be experienced when we are trusting, relying on, and obeying the Lord. You really can't improve on the old children's song, trust and obey. And that's at the foundation to joy. And this is why, although joy is a gift from God, we've got to understand it is also commanded. Scripture commands, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So this command isn't urging us to sort of manufacture a false or a fake joy. What it's really telling us to do is to receive joy as the gift that it is. Do you understand that? If you were a believer, you already have joy. You already got it. Your responsibility is to simply accept it and delight in it. Paul writes in Romans 14:7, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but joy in the Holy Spirit." Once again, Jesus is the ultimate example in this regard. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but we're also told that his sorrow was turned to joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, despite all the pain, all the rejection that the Lord Jesus suffered during his life and ministry on earth, despite all of that, he always had joy. He never lost that. Why? Because his relationship with God was unaltered. And that's the kind of joy he gives us as his followers. We just need to accept it and delight in it. Christians possess joy. Why? Because they find their identity and their completion in Christ. It's not based on how circumstances turn out. Their joy, the Christian's joy, is irrepressible because the object of their delight is infinitely delightful. So Christians are to have joy because they don't live below the circumstances of life. They live above them in Christ. They keep coming back to their identity and their completion in Christ. Now, with joy comes its twin, which is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. This, too, is a gift from God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I kind of touched on this morning. Peace is a kindred word to the Hebrew word shalom that we find in the Old Testament, a sense of wholeness or well-being. But what we have here in the New Testament adds an additional wrinkle to that. Peace is a sense of wholeness and well-being that comes out of being reconciled with God. So we've got to see this word peace again through the lens of the cross. As I mentioned this morning, there are two aspects to peace. There's an objective aspect and there is a subjective aspect. Objectively, we once opposed God. We once were enemies of God. But through Christ's death, we have been reconciled to God. And because of that reconciliation, we now have an objective standing of peace with God. We are now no longer his enemies, ones who deserve his just wrath, but now we are in the position of favor. We are now his children. We are now his friends. And as we reflect on this reality, this objective reality, it leads to a subjective sense of peace, a subjective feeling of, yes, all things are right between me and God. So peace and joy play off one another. Real joy is only experienced when we know we're at peace with God. And when this is the case, we're delivered from anxiety. You ever struggle with that? I think we all do, don't we? But when we reflect on our objective standing in Christ, this is the solution to our anxiety. We're delivered from anxiety. There's an inner quietness that settles any noise in our soul, even in adverse trials. We remind ourselves, I'm forgiven of my sins. I have right standing before God. I'm accepted in the beloved. All things are right with me and God. Doesn't mean we still don't sin, mess up. But ultimately, because we are found in Christ, all things are right between us and God. We can say, my biggest problem's taken care of. Therefore, I don't need to fret over the comparatively smaller things, the smaller problems of life. An interesting verb form for the word peace. It has to do with binding everything together. The sort of equivalent phrase that we would use today is having it all together. And that's the idea of peace. Ask yourself the question, if I had it all together in my life, would I be at peace? Well, the answer to that is yes. Because that is peace. It's having it all together. It's being where we should be. It's being in the right place. And listen, for you as a Christian, understand how I'm saying this, but the reality is that you do have it all together. You say, you don't know me at all. I definitely don't feel like I have. You have it all together. Why? Because you're in Christ. All things are right between you and God. You've been reconciled. Christ has conquered sin and its consequent death, spiritual, physical death. And because he has conquered the grave for you, that is your biggest problem. And because your biggest problem has been taken care of, guess what? Everything else is comparatively small potatoes. I mean, this is how we've got to think. This is how we've got to preach to ourselves. This is why Jesus could say to those who trust in him, without qualification, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He doesn't say, don't let your heart be troubled except when you're really stressed out in life. Or don't let your heart be troubled except when you're in a really difficult circumstance. Well, then it's okay. No, he says, don't let your heart be troubled ever. There's no reason for us to be anxious. There's no reason for us to be afraid. He says to us, don't you think if I cared enough to take care of your biggest problem, sin and death, don't you think if I took care of that biggest problem, then there's a reason why I'm sending these smaller problems into your life? Trust me. If I took care of your biggest, I could take care of these smaller issues. You say, well, you have no idea. You're being anxious. You're worrying. Trust God. I know this is easier to say in theory than it is to practice, but this is how we must preach to ourselves, folks. The only way things are going to practically change in our life is when we work the gospel deeper and deeper into our heart, into our mind. We've got to have a confidence in the wisdom and control of God, even as we go through the fire, not waiting until we get on the other side of our trial to praise him, but to praise him through it because we know he is worthy of our trust. So I say to you today, Christian friend, I know you're a sinner just like me, but I just want to say to you, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, you do have it all together. Christ has reconciled you to God. Have peace. This is the reality. This is how we need to talk to ourselves through prayer. Because when we do, we're told in Scripture that we are given a peace that defies all human understanding. Paul writes, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, again, we see him as the perfect example in this regard. Always at perfect peace with God. Always at perfect peace with others. When he was tempted in the wilderness, when he had to come face to face with Satan, he was still at perfect peace. He knew even in that most troubling and difficult of all circumstances that his Father was with him and was going to supply his need. This is the kind of peace that God gives us. This is the kind of peace we have if we are God's children. We have peace with Him. We have peace within ourselves because we have peace with them. And as a result, we can have peace with others. And this is why Christians pursue peace with others. Christians are peacemakers, which leads us to our next aspect. The fruit of the Spirit is patience or long-suffering. What is this? It's the ability to endure through adversity and provocation. In other words, long-suffering suffers long, and it doesn't seek retaliation when wronged. Instead, it endures injuries suffered, and it calmly accepts situations that are painful or irritating. Long-suffering or patience literally means long-tempered. Guess what it's the opposite of? Short-tempered. You ever hear talk of a short fuse? Resentment towards God, resentment towards others. Patience is the ability to face trouble without just blowing up or without complaining. And the only reason this can actually be practiced by believers is because they got the Spirit who is patient within them. God is slow to anger, and He expects His children to be the same. When we think about who we were before we came to Christ, we ought to praise God for His patience with us. Aren't you thankful that He didn't consume you? That's what you deserve. It's what I deserved. And aren't you thankful even now as a child of God when you keep goofing up, stumbling and falling, He's still patient with you when you go wayward? Again, Jesus is the consummate example in this aspect. He's the very embodiment of long-suffering. Think about all the dumb things that the disciples said and did. He bore patient with them. Okay, let's go over this again, guys. And He would teach them again. He was long-suffering towards the unbelief in His own generation with those in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, even Judas, the one who would betray Him, and even Peter, who would deny Him. And believers are commanded to emulate their Lord in His patience. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on long-suffering." We are to suffer long. And we're to do that especially with God's people. Again, Paul writes, "Be patient, bearing with one another in love." The fact is, people, even God's people, irritate us sometimes. They provoke us. They will do and say things that are sinful, be inconsiderate towards us. Sometimes that's intentional, sometimes it's unintentional. People are going to be rude to you. People are going to cut you off on the road or cut you off in the middle of your sentences. Enemies will attack and slander you. And so the great temptation we all have in the flesh is just to react, right? To come back, to retaliate, to seek revenge in some way. But long-suffering doesn't seek one's rights, but bears long. Well, that really goes against our culture, right? A culture of rights. No one's going to trample on my rights. But beloved, I want to say, we got to get away from that rights mentality and take on a grace mentality. Think of how God has been so gracious and long-suffering with us, and to extend that to others as well. Quick to forgive. 70 times 7. Quick to forbear. That is, give people the benefit of the doubt. And this is only possible, again, because the Holy Spirit is within us. Next, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, or gentleness, you may see. This is a gracious attitude that seeks just the practical well-being of our neighbor. It's benevolent action towards others. Why? Because, again, God has been kind and caring toward us. It's the ability, listen, it's the ability to practically serve others in a way that makes us vulnerable. Does that scare you? This is the reason why the world is so afraid of kindness. Well, if you practice this in your life, they say, well, then people will take advantage of you. I mean, we're in New England after all. That's the worst thing that could happen. People take advantage of me. You're going to tell me I need to be vulnerable and care and be kind towards others? Yes. The Christian can be kind to others, knowing that many times they will be taken advantage of. Why? Because the Christian has this incredible, deep security. He's not just living life in the here and now. He's living life with an understanding of the big picture before God. Gentleness is seen in the Christian's attitude, in his words, in his actions towards others. It doesn't mean that Christians are weak or lack conviction. It doesn't mean that they are cowards or that they compromise. Those traits would actually be vices and not virtues. But gentleness does mean the Christian desires to be gentle, just as Jesus has been gentle with them. Gentleness is not severe. It is not harsh. It is not arrogant. It is not violent or oppressive. Instead, it is a mild, patient, moderate spirit bestowed on those who are made partakers of the divine nature, as Scripture says. It's the Spirit of Christ is what it is. The Spirit that He gives to His followers. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is seek your own rights, step on others to climb to the top, be a cutthroat." No, wisdom that is from above is gentle. And again, Jesus is the consummate example here for us as believers. Jesus was the kindest, most gentle person that ever lived, but at the same time, He was the boldest and most courageous. So kindness is not weakness. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So just as our Lord is kind, we are commanded to be the same. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another." 2 Timothy 2:24, "We're not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, ready to restore those who have sinned in a spirit of gentleness." So Christians are to be kind. Not to be bitter, but be benevolent. Not harsh, but helpful. Not mean, but merciful. Next, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This is one of those sort of all-encompassing words, a quality. It describes both what's in a person and what comes out of a person. It describes both their character as well as their actions. A sort of synonym for this word would be integrity. In other words, what you see on the outside is what's actually on the inside. And so goodness or integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy or being an opportunist. That is changing depending on the situation. Goodness, on the other hand, is both upright inwardly and outwardly. It's being good on the inside. And then it's reaching out to do good outwardly to others, even if, and this is the hard part, even if they don't deserve it. That's goodness. So goodness is love in action. It's the moral characteristic that motivates us to do righteous acts to others and to promote what is lovely and of good repute. And so in this sense, goodness is related to kindness. Goodness is practical generosity that springs from kindness, again, even towards those who often don't deserve it. And I keep repeating that because guess what? This is why God is so good to us. We don't deserve His kindness. We deserve His wrath. Paul will touch on this idea of goodness later in chapter 6 of Galatians 6:10. He commands, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Once again, Jesus exemplifies this virtue best. He generously lived and died for the benefit of those who didn't deserve it, us. Quickly moving along, the seventh aspect mentioned is faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. What's this? Well, it's commitment. It's a trustworthiness. It's honesty towards God and others. By the person who trusts in God, who is all of those things. He's honest. He's committed. He's trustworthy. He cannot lie. He's always dependable. He always keeps his promise. And so the faithful person is basically one who is just like God. They are a reliable person, true to their word, to God and others. So if you are a faithful person, basically all that means is this. When you say you're going to be a certain person, and you say you're going to do certain things, faithfulness causes you to be who you say you're going to be and do what you say you're going to do. That's faithfulness. Practically speaking, faithfulness means many things. It means we receive and love all that God says in His Word, which reveals a faithful God to us. Also, faithfulness means that we're honest toward God and others. We meet our obligations. We don't lie. We don't even shade the truth. Just a craftier way of lying. We don't exaggerate. Faithfulness means we're dependable. People can always count on us. They know we're going to be there. They know we're going to do what we say we're going to do. It also means being loyal. Loyal to your spouse. Loyal to your friends. Loyal to your church family. Loyal to your coworkers. And again, faith is a consummate example in this regard. I love what John the Apostle says of Jesus. He had that grand, glorious vision on the island of Patmos. He saw Jesus coming on that white horse. And he saw the title, Faithful and True. That describes the Lord Jesus, Faithful and True. So as the servants of Christ, as the stewards of the mysteries of God, we too are to be like Jesus. And as the Scripture says, therefore, be found trustworthy. Next, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness or gentleness. Really, the Greek word behind this does include the idea of gentleness, but really the better translation here is meekness. What is meekness? Well, it's the humble attitude. That's the opposite of an arrogant attitude, a self-absorbed, a narcissistic attitude. Or you can define meekness in this way. Meekness is self-forgetfulness. Meekness is not thinking less and less of ourself. Meekness is just not thinking of ourself at all. That's meekness. It's forgetting ourself and it's remembering God and others. That's meekness. Therefore, as Colossians 3:12, James 1:21, Ephesians 4:2 speak about, meekness is a humble attitude that submits to God's word and God's will. It's an attitude that is teachable. It's not a know-it-all. It's someone who still wants to learn the things of God. And it's an attitude that is very considerate of others. So we could say meekness is a sweet spirit. It's a sweet spirit toward God, toward others, and even towards difficult situations that come into our life. Another way that meekness is often defined, which is a good definition, is this. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. Meekness isn't weakness, it's strength under control. It's strength and gentleness balanced in a person. And so what that means practically is this. The meek person will exercise power and authority given to him, but he will never abuse that power or authority. Meekness is a person who will get angry when he needs to. When it's righteous to get angry. But meekness never gets angry when the person is not supposed to. It's a spirit that's not easily provoked. But when necessary, the meek person will take a courageous stand. So there's a balance. It's strength under control. For example, Moses. There was a strong man. He certainly wasn't weak. He had strength under control. It's said of Jesus that he was meek as well. He said himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. Listen, Jesus Christ is the epitome of strength. You want to know why? It's because he was always willing to voluntarily bow to the Father's will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he is the greatest illustration of meekness. Think about it. He had ultimate power, unlimited power. He set all aside to fulfill the desire of the Father, the determined will of his Father. Finally, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Temperance or moderation in mind, will, emotions, and conduct. This is the quality that governs one's fleshly appetites and impulses and desires, no matter the circumstances. Why? For the glory of God. This is the virtue that says, now, wait, self, hold on. I'm not going to indulge. I'm not going to be ruled by sinful passions. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to cave in to sensual desires or lose control of my temper or just let all my emotions hang out. Be very touchy. It also says I'm not going to use my liberty in Christ as a license to sin. I'm not going to be impulsive, uncontrolled, overindulgent in the pleasures of this world. Now, again, this is only possible if we are believers. If we've got the Spirit of God controlling us. For example, we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be controlled, filled by the Spirit. So self-control is, it's not a sort of human-generated willpower. If you try to do that, you're going to find yourself incredibly frustrated. It's the believer who is under the control of the Spirit as he yields to the Spirit. And as I said before, the Spirit always leads us into obedience. This is how we keep ourselves spotless from the world. This is how we live holy lives for the glory of God. And by the way, let me say, that is really, I think, the key aspect to all of our Christian life, but particularly to this virtue of self-control. You know, there are a lot of unsaved people who are very disciplined people. So self-control and discipline are not synonymous with one another. There are a lot of unregenerate people who are incredibly disciplined athletes, disciplined academics, disciplined parents, disciplined, you name it. But the difference between their discipline, their self-control, and the Christians is that they are disciplined in self-control for their own glory. That they've come to realize that the way I get self-glory is by going down the road of discipline. I got to work hard. Then I'll achieve my goals, and then I'll get the self-glory. But the Christian isn't disciplined, isn't self-controlled for self-promotion, but because they realize self-control or discipline is a way to better glorify God. And again, Jesus perfectly models this virtue for us. Look to him. Look at his self-control in the incarnation. He never yielded to temptation, always exercised self-control in all things, never caved in to physical drives, to pride, or the desire of possessions. Why? Because he always wanted to glorify God. That was the motive behind his self-control. And so that completes the list that Paul gives us. This is the specific nature of the fruit of the Spirit. After he gives the list, Paul gives this summary statement in which he basically says there are absolutely no prohibitions to these virtues. The end of verse 23 says, against such things there is no law. Why? Why is there no law? Well, obviously, if a Christian actually practices these things, nobody's going to say to him, whatever you do, don't do that. Why? Because these things always benefit others. And obviously, God does not make a law prohibiting these virtues, because the fruit of the Spirit, these virtues, listen, actually fulfill God's law. And that's an amazing thing. Now, the natural man hears that, the unsaved man hears that, and he equates that automatically with restraint. Well, if these virtues fulfill God's law, well, then that must mean they're rather confining, they're restrictive. I don't like that in my life. But hearkening back to some of what we've already studied in Galatians, far from confining us, far from bondage, these virtues actually free us. Fulfilling the law frees the Christian. They are freed to, by love, serve one another and God. In other words, Christians are free to be and do what God created them to be and do. What we've got to understand, and we've touched on this before, is this. Christians don't need the law of God. We don't need it because we've got the Spirit within us. We've been freed from the condemning and the irritating power of the law. We don't need the law because we have the Spirit who produces His fruit in us. But again, ironically, this fruit fulfills the law. On this verse, Luther comments, "There is a law, of course, but it does not apply to those who bear this fruit of the Spirit. A true Christian conducts himself in such a way that he does not need any law to warn or to restrain him. He obeys the law without compulsion. The law does not concern him. As far as he's concerned, there would not have to be any law." We don't need the law. We've got the Spirit of God who frees us. And how does He free us? He frees us by leading us into obedience. And in that place of obedience, we are able to satisfy the deepest longing of our heart. And what is that? To be like Jesus, who personifies the fruit of the Spirit. And thankfully, if you're a Christian here tonight, by God's grace, that fruit is, it is being produced and manifesting in your life. To God be the glory. Let's pray.